friction is awareness and understanding about the history of that country, about the situation they have in the modern era, and so many other things. And all of these come from the education that they are given. Okay, so as a youth here, most of the time that I'm spending is at university, sitting in the classrooms and listening to the teachers and professors, full of different ideas, full of different beliefs that sometimes I feel like confused, like, what is the right path between all these people, all these social medias, and all of these different education that I'm given in my own country? So what should we do? I mean, how can we find the right path, and how can we go through that as a youth?
Yeah, actually, doing anything, doing any work, doing any activity requires efforts and to try our best. I mean, we cannot gain anything out of nothing. I mean, we cannot gain everything in the blue. So for everything we need and require to try and to have our efforts. For finding the right path, إِنَّ هَذَيْنَهُ السَّبِيلِ إِمَّا شَاكِرًا وَمَا كَفُرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we ask Him that to show us the way, this is what He promised. I will show you the way. You can accept it and you can reject it. And mashakran, you can thank for accepting or you can reject it. And makafur. So we have this belief and trust in Allah's word that if we ask Him to show us the right path, so it is available. But it doesn't come without any effort or without giving it a try. So for everything, we need to try.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Ali, and thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for being with me in this episode. As a candidate of youth generation, I think we have to guard this trust that is put on our shoulders and on us in order to make a bright future for specifically Muslim countries and Muslim people. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time we had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept that. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
In the limelight.
Israeli human rights group B'Tselem has warned that the entire Gaza population is going hungry, saying about 2.2 million people are surviving day by day on almost nothing. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote. In a statement recently, the non-governmental organization B'Tselem said, "The desperate search for food is relentless and usually unsuccessful, leaving the entire population, including babies, children, pregnant or nursing women, and the elderly hungry." The Gaza Strip, B'Tselem explained, was already in the throes of a humanitarian crisis before the war, mainly due to the Zionist regime's 17-year-old blockade. About 80% of the population relied on humanitarian aid, with some 44% of households food insecure and another 16% at risk of food insecurity. B'Tselem said, given this starting point, it is clear why Gaza plummeted into a full-blown catastrophe so quickly. B'Tselem cited a report on the situation in Gaza published by the Integrated Food Security Phase Classification IPC Famine Review Committee, FRC, dated on December 21, 2023. The FRC, which consists of independent experts, uses the internationally accepted classification of food insecurity levels, the most severe being Phase 5, catastrophe famine. According to this method, urgent intervention is needed as a Phase 3 crisis or worse in order to protect the population. Based on information collected in the Gaza Strip from November 24, 2023 to December 7, 2023, the FRC found that during this time, in 4 of 5 households in northern Gaza and in half of internally displaced persons IDP households in the south, residents went days without any food and many skipped meals to feed their children, the B'Tselem statement said. About 93% of the population in Gaza, some 2.8 million people, were suffering from acute food insecurity at phase 3 or higher, with over 15%, 378,000 people, already at phase 5. The report also forecasts that by February 7, 2024, the entire population of the Gaza Strip will reach phase 3 or worse. At least 1 in 4 residents, more than 500,000 people, is expected to be at phase 5, facing extreme food shortages, hunger, and exhaustion. According to the report, if current conditions persist, there is a significant risk that famine will be declared throughout the entire Gaza Strip within 6 months. The report explained that such a declaration is made when 20% of households reach phase 5, when 30% of children suffer from severe malnutrition, and when 2 adults or 4 children out of 10,000 die of hunger every day. B'Tselem also cited a UNICEF survey from December 26, 2023 that found an increasing number of children are not receiving their basic nutritional needs. About 90% of children under age 2 in Gaza consume food from 2 or fewer food groups. The nutrition pregnant and nursing women has also been severely compromised, with 25% consuming only one type of food and almost 65% only 2 types. This reality is not a byproduct of the war, but a direct result of Israel's declared policy, said B'Tselem, adding that residents now depend entirely on food supplies from outside Gaza, as they can no longer produce almost any food themselves. B'Tselem said most cultivated fields have been destroyed, and accessing open areas during the war is dangerous in any case. Bakeries, factories and food warehouses have been bombed or shut down due to lack of basic supplies, fuel, and electricity, while stockpiles in private homes, stores, and warehouses have long since run out. It said, in these conditions, the family and social support networks that helped residents at the beginning of the war collapsed too. Yet the Zionist regime is deliberately denying the entry of enough food into Gaza to meet the population's needs, the statement stressed. Only a fraction of the amount of food entering before the war is allowed in, with limitations on the types of goods, how they are brought in, and how they are distributed within Gaza. The rights group was adamant that Israel can, if it so chooses, change this reality. The images of children begging for food, people waiting in long lines for poultry handouts, and hungry residents charging at aid trucks are already inconceivable, it said. The group added, the horror is growing by the minute, and the danger of famine is real. Still, Israel persists in its policy. It said changing this policy is not just a moral obligation, starvation as a method of warfare is prohibited, adding that when a civilian population lacks what it needs to survive, parties to the conflict have a positive obligation to allow rapid and unimpeded passage of humanitarian aid, including food. The rights group concluded, these two rules are considered customary law and violating them constitutes a war crime under the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we are talking about the concept of human being in the Holy Quran, and we ended up talking about different dimensions of the human being, and we're talking about the fitrah as one important dimension, aspect of the creation and in the creation of the human being, and different functions and roles that fitrah has, innate nature, godly given nature of fitrah to us, and what functions it has and what roles it plays throughout the journey that we have toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And another dimension and aspect of the human being is heart. The heart, or in Arabic, al-qalb, another name for that is fu'ad. In the Holy Quran, it has been repeated several times, and there are different discussions about this. One of them is that the heart, some people would say that in the ancient times, people didn't know that the brain is the main part of the human awareness, and because of that, that was a mistake in the biology, or I don't know, medical sciences of the time. And that's why the Holy Quran also has fallen into this mistake, for example. Some might think like that. But the fact of the matter is that Quran talks with the common sense language. It's not a scientific book on medicine or medical sciences to say, for example, what part is responsible for what. I give you an example. We nowadays, we know that it is the earth that revolves around the sun. But in our day-to-day language, we say, for example, I tell you, okay, today that the sun rises, I will talk to you at the sunrise. You cannot tell me, okay, you said sunrise, as if you believe the sun is moving, and you're from the old like school of astronomy, Ptolemaic system. No, this is the normal language that we use. It doesn't mean we believe that the sun rises, and actually it sounds a bit different or a bit far-fetched if I say, okay, at the moment that the earth revolves around itself so that it looks that the sun is... No, nobody talks like that. They say the sun rises. They say the sun arrives here at the sky. They don't say that the earth is moving and it looks as if the sun is... No. So also it's true about the heart. People in the past would find it, even nowadays, we say, for example, I love you with all my heart. And nobody says this is, the heart is not responsible for the feelings. Feelings actually is part of your brain doing this. No, they say heart is the center of emotions. Why? Because you get actions and reactions of the heart when you get emotional, for example. You have the heartbeat, your heart skips a bit, or things that happens when you have emotions, like fear, like love, like enthusiasm. So Quran speaks in the language that people understand. And even today, with all the advances in medicine and everything, we still use the heart when we want to talk about that core of our being, that corner of our being that is actually responsible for serious matters in our existence. So people in the past were also aware of this when they were reading the Holy Quran. And they would say that this heart is not the physical heart. This heart is actually referring to one dimension of the soul. Inshallah, we continue the discussion after a break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the concept of heart, qalb, or fu'ad, in the Holy Quran, and we said that this word refers to one dimension of the human soul in the Holy Quran. And after knowing this, we realized that the role that this part plays in the overall journey and being of mankind is a great role, and there are some indications for that. One of them is the fact that there are verses that say that Quran was revealed to the heart of the Prophet. Now, it doesn't say we revealed the Quran to your intellect or to your soul or to your ruh. No, the verses say that نزل به الروح الأمين ala qalbika. Ruh al-Amin, which is a name for Jibra'il alayhi salam, brought down the message to your heart. Now it shows that there's a function that this heart has that no other dimension and part of the soul can do. قُلْ مَنْ كَانَ عَدُوًا لِجِبْرِيلِ فَإِنَّهُ نَزَّلَهُ عَلَى قَلْبِكَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. The greatest revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We talked about this, that it is the greatest and heaviest word and that has ever been revealed to any person in the history of mankind. And in the person who received it actually in the history of mankind received it with the heart. And that should not surprise us, Because when we go to other ahadith, we realize that the heart is actually the greatest thing ever created. And it might sound a bit surprising to you, but wait, we will explain. Why do I make such a claim that the heart is the greatest and largest and vastest, if it is correct to use, of all the creation? Why? Because there is a hadith Qudsi. Hadith Qudsi is a hadith that has been narrated from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the angels. It's not Quran. Another thing that distinguishes Quran from other ahadith, from other things, is that Quran is a unique thing, different from Hadith Qudsi. The Hadith Qudsi says, يقول الله عز وجل لا يسعني أرضي ولا سمائي ولكن يسعني قلب عبدي المؤمن. My heaven, the heaven that I have created, the earth that I have created, they don't have room, enough room for me. But only I find enough room in the heart of my believing servant. يَسَعُنِي قَلْبُ عَبْدِيَ الْمُؤْمَنِ. It is only the heart of my believing servant that enclose me. Or it's not to say enclose me, but it has room for me. Let's say like that. So you see, the heart of a believing person is the largest and greatest among all the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a long discussion, and we have arrived at the end of this episode. Inshallah, in the following episode, we continue this discussion and the role and functions of heart according to the verses of the Holy Quran. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers, dear sisters, salam alaikum, so welcome. Today we have another interesting story on Lantern, this program. So we go for this story. Why women cry? That's a question and the title of today's story. A little boy asked his mother, "Why are you crying?" "Because I need to," she said. "I don't understand," he said. His mother just hugged him and said, "Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you never will." Later, the little boy asked his father, "Why does mother seem to cry for no reason?" "All women cry for no reason," his dad answered carelessly. The little boy, still wondering why women cry, finally asked the old wise sheikh, an experienced and very learned teacher. "He surely knows the answer," he thought. "Ya Sheikh, why do women cry so easily?" The Sheikh answered, "When Allah made the woman, she had to be special. He made her shoulders strong enough to carry the weight of the world, yet gentle enough to give comfort. He gave an inner strength to endure both childbirth and rejection that many times comes from her children. He gave her a toughness that allows her to keep going when everyone else gives up and take care of her family through sickness and fatigue without complaining. He gave her sensitivity to love her children under any and all circumstances, even when her child hurts her badly. He gave her strength to carry her husband through his faults and fashioned her from his rib to protect his heart. He gave her wisdom to know that a good husband never hurts his wife, but sometimes tests her strength and her resolve to stand beside him unfalteringly. And lastly, he gave her a tear. This is hers and only hers exclusively to use whenever she needs it. She needs no reason, no explanation. It is hers. You see, my son, the beauty of a woman is not in the clothes she wears, the beauty of her face or the way she combs her hair. The beauty of a woman is her devotion to Allah, her piousness, her righteousness, and that can sometimes be seen in her actions and, of course, her eyes, because that is the doorway to her heart, the place where love resides.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to different religious stories and then try to talk about some of the themes and moral lessons of these stories in order for us as Muslims to take lessons and learn things from them and make use of them in our daily lives. Well, the beautiful story we just listened to is about the status of women, how they are elegantly created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the way they should be treated in accordance to our religion. Today, our subject of talk is going to revolve around women and their status in Islam. A very interesting point to note is that in Islam, unlike any other religion, a woman can be an imam, a leader of communal prayer for a group of women. A Muslim woman also has obligations. All the laws and regulations pertaining to prayer, fasting, charity, pilgrimage, doing good deeds, or etc. apply to women as well, albeit with minor differences having mainly to do with female physiology. Before getting married, a woman has the right to choose her husband. Islamic law is very strict regarding the necessity of having women's consent for marriage. The groom gives a marriage dowry to the bride for her own personal use. She keeps her own family name rather than taking her husband's. As a wife, a woman has the right to be supported by her husband even if she is already rich. She also has the right to seek divorce and custody of young children. She does not return to dowry except in a few unusual situations. Despite the fact that in many places and times, Muslim communities have not always adhered to all or even many of the foregoing in practice, the ideal has been there for 1,400 years, while virtually all other major civilizations did not begin to address these issues or change their negative attitudes until the 19th and 20th century. And there are still many contemporary civilizations which have yet to do so. Okay, let's go for a short break and we will be back soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Okay, welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Lantern from iWeb English Radio, and we are talking about the high status of women in Islam. Now let's read some hadith from Ma'sumin alayhi salam about the status of women. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted to have said, "Whoever provides sustenance for three girls or three sisters, paradise will surely be his." He was asked, "What if two?" He said, "Even if two." He was asked, "What if one?" He said, "Even if one." Imam Abu al-Hasan Ali ibn Musa Rida alayhi salam is quoted to have said, "The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, 'Allah the Exalted is more kind to females than males. Whoever brings pleasure to a woman of his close relatives, Allah will please him on Judgment Day.'" Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "Sons are a favor and daughters are a good deed. Allah questions about the favors but rewards the good deeds." You know, all these hadiths are some examples from Islamic texts concerning women. It is clear that Islam has called women to be honored, and it has greatly respected women and has served great rights for them. Therefore, Islam speaks respectfully of women, the mother, the wife, the daughter, the sisters, endures her and takes care of her, stressing her being worthy of affection, mercy, and generosity. It recommends women before recommending men. It regards the love of women as a sign of faith. Nay, it even raises this love of woman to the level of being a prophetic conduct. And it is, you know, very beautiful. And it looks at her as a trustee who looks after a person's wealth, religion, and secrets. So if you are a woman, be proud of this high position that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon you. And if you are a man is listening and you are listening to me, you should be very protective and respectful to the women around you. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. And really, I have enjoyed this beautiful talk. And I wish you have enjoyed it too. And until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The International Court of Justice in The Hague has held its hearing to consider its provisional measures on a lawsuit filed by South Africa against the Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip. The case sets a precedent as the first at the ICJ relating to the siege on the Gaza Strip, where thousands of people have been killed since October 7. Pretoria accuses Israel of committing genocide in contravention of the 1948 UN Genocide Convention, which both South Africa and the regime are party to. South Africa alleges that the killing of civilians in large numbers, especially children, the expulsion and displacement of Palestinians en masse, and the destruction of their homes, then citing statements by several Israeli officials portraying Palestinians as subhumans.
Israel's conduct violates Articles 2A, 2B, 2C, and 2D of the Convention. The first genocidal act committed by Israel is the mass killing of Palestinians in Gaza. in violation of Article 2A of the Genocide Convention.
It's an application that's split into two sections. One is the intent to commit genocide, and the second bit deals here with the actual acts of genocide. And many of international legal scholars and others have indicated that it's very difficult for Israel to effectively answer to these cases without having to concede that their actions are indeed in violation of the Geneva Conventions.
To be collectively punished, all constitute genocide and show proof of intent. Evidence submitted by South Africa says acts and omissions by Israel are genocidal in character because they are intended to bring about the destruction of a substantial part of the Palestinian national, racial, and ethnic group. This refers both to what Israel is actively doing, such as carrying out airstrikes, and what it is failing to do, such as preventing harm to civilians.
Gaza, which is one of the most densely populated places in the world, is home to approximately 2.3 million Palestinians, almost half of them children. For the past 96 days, Israel has subjected Gaza to what has been described as one of the heaviest conventional bombing campaigns in the history of modern warfare. Palestinians in Gaza are being killed by Israeli weaponry and bombs from air, land, and sea.
The suit also lists the blockade on food and the destruction of essential health services for pregnant women and babies as measures by Tel Aviv intended to bring about their destruction as a group. The Organization of Islamic Countries, the Arab League, Iran, Bolivia, Colombia, and Brazil, and a number of other countries have also supported South Africa's decision to file the case against Israel. Iran has urged international bodies and agencies, including the UN Security Council, to adopt immediate and practical steps aimed at complete cessation of Israeli military strikes in Gaza.
For people of my age, we were brought up in the struggle against apartheid in South Africa, and to see them leading the charge against Israel was really poignant. So there's a lot riding on this. Obviously, the lives and well-being of people in Gaza first and foremost, but international law itself is on trial here, and I think the court has to know that.
A separate case is continuing at the International Criminal Court. Both courts are located in The Hague, Netherlands. While the purpose of the ICJ is to resolve conflicts between political regimes, the ICC prosecutes individuals for committing crimes.
This could be a turning point. This could be a moment where the world rises up in one voice and says in very emphatic terms that is supposed to embody justice and equality and the rule of law, that these actions by Israel amounts to genocide, torture, and something that we have not witnessed, I think, really in the history of mankind.
Under international law, genocide is defined as committing one or more acts with the intention to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnic, racial, or religious group.
There is also the clear pattern of conduct, the targeting of family homes and civilian infrastructure, laying waste to vast areas of Gaza, and the bombing, shelling, and sniping of men, women, and children where they stand, the destruction of the health infrastructure, and lack of access to humanitarian assistance.
The gruesome scenes of death and destruction in Gaza are a reminder that for Israel, violence is not incidental, accidental, or coincidental. It is part and parcel of its colonial policies. For decades, Israel has used disproportionate force and has carried out countless massacres against Palestinian civilians as a form of revenge and punishment. Most of Gaza's 2.3 million people have also been displaced since October 7, with aid agencies warning of famine risk amid mounting hunger. The 365 square kilometer territory.
Israel's conduct has been deliberately calculated to cause widespread hunger, dehydration, and starvation. Israel's campaign has pushed Gazans to the brink of famine. An unprecedented 93% of the population in Gaza is facing crisis levels of hunger, but removing the ability to distribute it through constant
has already been under an Israeli blockade since 2007. Recent UN General Assembly votes show that most of the international community is appalled by Israel's brutalization of Gaza, yet appears unable to act. Throughout the past decades, Israel has controlled the Palestinian territories in part to colonize them through hundreds of illegal settlements on stolen Palestinian lands, in part to hold their population hostage until their leaders accept its political dictates. The Israeli oppression of Palestinians had already witnessed a sharp rise under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition cabinet, which is composed of far-right Zionist parties that oppose Palestinian statehood and support the expansion of settlements in the occupied lands. Hunger has become the most pressing of the myriad problems facing hundreds of thousands of displaced Gaza Palestinians, with aid trucks able to bring in only a small fraction of what is needed, and distribution uneven due to the chaos of the war. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor, a Geneva-based rights group, has found that 71% of people in the Gaza Strip suffer from extreme hunger due to Israel's devastating war on the Palestinian territory and the regime's method of using starvation as a weapon. The group released the figure after it conducted an analytical study of a sample of 1,200 people in Gaza. According to the study's findings, 98% of respondents said that they eat insufficient amounts of food, while 64% of the participants admitted to eating grass, immature food, and expired materials to satiate their hunger.
All 2.2 million people are hungry, meaning that they are in crisis or worse food security situation.
More than 130,000 of Gaza's most vulnerable children, that is newborns up to 2 years of age, are not receiving the critical life-saving breastfeeding or age-appropriate complementary feeding that they absolutely require. So that's our scenario. Without sufficient safe water, food and sanitation that only a humanitarian ceasefire would bring, child deaths due to disease could well surpass those already killed in bombardments.
The study found that the rate of access to water in the Gaza Strip, including drinking, bathing and cleaning water, is 1.5 liters per person per day. This is 15 liters less than the minimum amount of water required for survival at the level required by international standards. Additionally, the study examined the effects of malnutrition and a lack of access to clean drinking water. 66% of the study sample reported having experienced diarrhea, skin rashes, or intestinal diseases in the past month. Even in Rafah, which has a crossing to Egypt through which aid trucks enter, the dearth of food and clean water is so severe, it is causing people to get ill.
The contaminated water is another issue, as the water is not 100% clean, so children and adults suffer from intestinal problems such as vomiting and diarrhea. So I ran out of antidiarrheal medications, flagyl medicines, which is an intestinal disinfectant, and silabrin, which is antibiotics for intestinal infections. There's a significant loss of these drugs.
Since the start of its genocide in Gaza, Israel has imposed a comprehensive blockade on the Strip and prevented supplies of food, water, fuel, and other humanitarian necessities from reaching the more than 2.3 million residents of the Strip. Israel's use of starvation as a weapon has intensified since October 7 and has included cutting off all food supplies to Gazans, as well as bombing and destroying the Strip's bakeries, factories, food stores.
We were compelled to come here as there are no bakeries available. The people here who are our friends are baking bread to aid the community. Procuring flour is challenging for us, as a 20-kilogram bag costs around 300 to 400 shekels, which is a substantial amount.
About 577,000, meaning more than half a million people, are already in catastrophic levels of hunger, meaning they're essentially starving. That is like one in every four people.
Speeches and statements from Israeli officials promoting a campaign to deliberately block access to necessary resources for the Gaza population as a strategy indicate that Israel has not made these intentions a secret. The Israeli blockade, on top of the genocidal aggression, has plunged Gaza into humanitarian catastrophe, where lack of access to sanitation and safe water has increased the prevalence of waterborne diseases. The Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court says that intentionally starving civilians by, quote, depriving them of objects indispensable to their survival, including willfully impeding relief supplies, is a war crime.
The people in the hospitals, yes, they need
everything. They need medical supplies, but what they ask for first is food and water, the very basics. They do not have them. One of my colleagues described people lying on the floor in severe pain, in agony, but they weren't asking for pain relief, they were asking for water.
The plight of Gaza's 2.3 million people has become desperate amid the war. Around 80% of Palestinians living in the Gaza Strip have been displaced by the violence, while efforts to get aid into the territory have struggled. Alarmed humanitarian organizations have been calling for a ceasefire and denouncing the shocking cost of the catastrophic war, which amounts to a collective punishment of the civilian population of Gaza.
We are homeless. We can't go back to our houses. I want to see my children. I want to go back to my husband and to my house. It's unfair. It's so unfair.
The World Health Organization has once again sounded the alarm on deepening humanitarian and medical crisis in war-torn Gaza. It has called on the international community to take urgent steps to alleviate the grave peril facing Palestinians in the besieged territory. According to the latest WHO assessments, Gaza has 13 partially functioning hospitals, 2 minimally functioning ones, and 21 that are not functioning at all.
There are actually no functional hospitals left in the north. Al-Ahli was the last one, but is now minimal functioning. And still treating patients but not admitting new ones, along with Al-Shifa, Al-Ada, and Al-Sahaba Hospital. So these hospitals are still sheltering also thousands of displaced people. At Al-Ahli, about 10 staff, all junior doctors and nurses, continue to provide basic first aid, pain management, as much as possible, wound care, and trauma stabilization services.
The Nasser Medical Complex, which is the most important referral hospital in southern Gaza, is partially functioning. The world body has expressed concern about reports of residential areas being ordered to evacuate around the hospital, which are extremely concerning. According to WHO reports and eyewitness accounts, when military activities intensify near the hospital, ambulances, patients, staff, and WHO and partners are unable to reach the complex. The world body has also said that it is working to strengthen and expand the existing struggling health system.
WHO will keep striving to supply health facilities in the northern Gaza, but without fuel, staff, and other essential needs, medicines, medicines won't make a difference, and all patients will die slowly and painfully.
It has also expressed concern about the fresh wave of displacement of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, who have been pushed by Israel to move to further south. It says the displacement of people will further strain health facilities in the south, which are already struggling to meet the population's immense needs. The WHO statement read, "This forced mass movement of people will also lead to more overcrowding, increased risk of infectious diseases, and make it even harder to deliver humanitarian aid. Most of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are grappling with terrible injuries, acute hunger, and severe risk of disease." WHO Chief Tedros Adhanom has also repeated a call on the international community to, quote, take urgent steps to alleviate the grave peril facing the population of Gaza. The remarks come a day after the WHO staff went on a high-risk mission to deliver humanitarian supplies to the Al-Shifa Hospital in northern Gaza and Al-Amal Palestine Red Crescent Society in southern Gaza. Both hospitals serve as shelters for displaced Palestinians seeking safety amid relentless Israeli bombardment. At Al-Shifa Hospital, a reported 50,000 people are sheltering, while 14,000 others are at Al-Amal.
Seeing children, women, young men, old men and women, people bleeding out. I, at the same time yesterday at Al-Aqsa, I saw a woman who had multiple gunshot wounds. An attempt was made to refer her, and she was referred back because she was bleeding so heavily. So, I mean, there's blood everywhere in these hospitals at the moment. We're seeing almost only trauma cases come through the door, and at a scale that's quite difficult to believe. It's a bloodbath, as we said before. It's carnage.
They have been injured and have been in the hospital for 10 days. As soon as the Israeli troops withdrew, I rushed to take them. As you can see, They suffer from total burns for no reason. They were left with no food or water and no care. There are other injured members of my family, but I wasn't able to carry them. After I arrived at the hospital, I witnessed massive destruction, an indescribable scene. Patients are scattered in every corner, beds are overturned, and medical material are damaged.
Comments come as Israel is pressing ahead with its genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. From corpses lying unattended on the streets, to hospitals and schools reduced to rubble, to children made orphans and tens of thousands of people rendered homeless, the gory events unfolding in the besieged Gaza Strip since October 7 are a textbook example of genocide and ethnic cleansing. The death toll in the coastal territory since the Israeli regime launched its indiscriminate aerial and ground attacks nearly 3 months ago is now over 21,000, most of them children and women. Almost all refugee camps have been rendered uninhabitable due to random strikes, forcing the majority of the population to sleep under the open sky amid heavy winds and heavy downpours. The barbaric attacks were only meant to give an image of victory to its defeated army, which has only succeeded in killing unarmed civilians and destroying civilian facilities.
This is really the worst thing that U.S. and Israel could do to Palestinians. The genocide is and the heinous war crimes are gone unnoticed.
Limelight. In the United States, the former President Donald Trump has been ordered to pay the legal fees of the New York Times for a failed lawsuit. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. National broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. A judge in New York has ordered former President Donald Trump to pay nearly $400,000 to cover the New York Times legal fees from a now-dismissed lawsuit he brought against the newspaper, three of its reporters, and his niece. Donald Trump sued the New York Times in 2021, accusing the paper of conspiring with his estranged niece, Mary Trump, to obtain and publish his tax records. New York Judge Robert Reed dismissed the lawsuit against the New York Times and its reporters in May of 2023, ruling that they were protected under the First Amendment and ordering Donald Trump to cover their legal fees. On Friday, 12th of January, Judge Robert Reed determined that $392,638 was a reasonable value for the legal services rendered, given the complexity of the case and the attorneys involved. A portion of the lawsuit against Donald Trump's niece, Mary Trump, was allowed to proceed, and her request to be reimbursed for legal fees was denied in June. In 2018, the New York Times reporters Suzanne Craig, David Barstow, and Russell Butner published an investigation into Donald Trump's wealth and taxes, revealing details from tax filings the former president had been unwilling to release publicly, claiming they were under audit. The newspaper later won a Pulitzer Prize for its reporting. Today's decision shows that the state's newly amended anti-SLAPP statute can be a powerful force for protecting press freedom, a spokesperson for the New York Times said on Friday, 12th of January, referring to a law meant to discourage frivolous defamation cases aimed at silencing defendants. The court has sent a message to those who want to misuse the judicial system to try to silence journalists. Donald Trump claimed in his $100 million lawsuit that the reporters were aware of a settlement agreement barring Mary Trump from disclosing certain documents. He alleged that the newspaper and the reporters engaged in an insidious plot to illegally obtain copies of his tax records from his niece. A spokesperson for lawyer Alina Hubba, Donald Trump's attorney who represented him in the case, did not immediately respond to a request for comment. When Judge Robert Reed tossed the lawsuit last year, Alina Hubba said, "All journalists must be held accountable when they commit civil wrongs. The New York Times is no different, and its reporters went well beyond the conventional news-gathering techniques permitted by the First Amendment." Another national broadcaster, ABC News, has also covered this same story. A New York judge ordered Donald Trump to pay the New York Times $392,638 in legal fees on Friday, 12th of January, following the former president's failed lawsuit against the newspaper. In 2021, Donald Trump sued his niece, Mary Trump, the New York Times, and three of its reporters over an alleged breach of a confidentiality agreement related to his tax records. Donald Trump alleged that the reporters were motivated by a personal vendetta when they engaged in an insidious plot to get his personal tax records. New York Supreme Court Justice Robert Reed dismissed the case last year, clearing the way for the New York Times to recoup its fees. Courts have long recognized that reporters are entitled to engage in legal and ordinary news-gathering activities without fear of tort liability, as these actions are the very core of protected First Amendment activity, Judge Robert Reed wrote. Donald Trump opposed the amount of money requested by the New York Times, arguing that the legal work included unjustified or duplicative work and exorbitant hourly rates. Considering the complexity of the issues presented in this action, the number of causes of action, the experience, ability and reputation of defendants' attorneys, the considerable amount of dispute, and the attorney's success in dismissing the complaint against their defendants, the court finds that $392,638 is a reasonable value for the legal services rendered, Judge Robert Reed said in a decision posted on the court's docket on Friday. Meanwhile, weather continued to impact the schedule of presidential candidates heading into Iowa caucuses, as former President Donald Trump has now cancelled three of his four in-person commit-to-caucus rallies. Instead, Donald Trump will hold a series of tele-rallies and is still expected to go forward with his in-person appearance at his commit-to-caucus rally in Indianola, Iowa. In a video message posted on X, formerly known as Twitter, Donald Trump said, "I'll get there sometime around Saturday night. One way or the other, I'm getting there. You have the worst weather, I guess, in recorded history, but maybe that's good because our people are more committed than anyone else."
Thank you.
Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, has said, "Whoever remembers us to Ahlul Bayt and his or her eyes fills with tears, his or her face will never burn in the fire of hell."